If you have your Bibles with you, open them to Genesis 22. I trust that you read this when you studied the lesson this week, and that you discussed it and maybe read it in your groups during small group time. So as we go through this lesson, we're going to kind of just have it open and look through it together as we consider how in Jesus we have this better substitute. But before we begin, as always, let's pray and let's ask for God's help. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are just blown away by your goodness to us, thankful for nights like tonight where we can just enjoy your goodness to us through other people, through your word that you've spoken to us and given us in written form, in a copy of the scriptures before us. And we're thankful that as we study the Bible for ourselves, we can also enjoy the benefit of studying it with other people and hearing what you teach others as well as what you teach us, that we might mutually encourage each other by one another's faith, as Paul talks about in Romans. And we're thankful for the very real experience of that we get here on these Tuesday nights. And we pray that, I pray that as we land the plane here on Genesis 22 and the picture of a better substitute, that the words that I speak about Abraham and Isaac and ultimately Jesus would be honoring to you, that they would lift our eyes from ourselves and that we might see Jesus as our better substitute. Apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, we'll never do that. I'm incapable of that, but by your Spirit, we know that you can do that and that you will. And so we ask that you would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts that are ready to receive what you have to say to us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a new Mission Impossible movie coming out this summer. I don't know if any of you care about that. Me and my wife Emily went on a Mission Impossible binge last year, and I enjoyed every moment of it. And I think the one coming out this summer, is it Mission Impossible 24, 25? I don't think we're quite that far, but Mission Impossible is just this classic popcorn, just a very easy to watch and enjoy classic story of Ethan Hunt, this secret agent, heroic protagonist who is tasked with these missions that are humanly impossible, but not for Tom Cruise. And over and over again, we see these ridiculous events where he's either hanging off of an airplane, he's scaling the walls of the world's tallest building, or he is, for some reason, driving a motorcycle off of a cliff. In these movies, I just love watching these movies as he saves these people and ultimately gets around to him saving the world. One of the recurring motifs in these movies is that there's a couple of really key moments in the films where he says to either a damsel in distress or one of the partners in his teams, he asks them, "Do you trust me?" And he's got his hand reached out as they're like hanging off of like the space station or something. And this person has to make this decision. Do I trust Ethan Hunt to save me? Even in the final Mission Impossible coming out this summer in the trailer, he goes, "I need you to trust me one last time," which I thought was like way too on the nose and corny for the trailer. But that made me think about the life of Abraham. I'll explain why. As I look at the life of Abraham, it made me think about, and I think this has a lot to do with a lot of the studies we've done, it may be our immediate impulse, or maybe the way that we've learned a lot of these stories, to look at these characters and think that they are heroes of the Bible. That we look at a person like Abraham, he's the father of Israel, he's the first patriarch, and we look at him as this hero in the Bible story. Maybe that's how you heard this story told to you in Sunday school or growing up, or just how you've viewed Abraham. And I certainly don't want to take away from Abraham that we will consider tonight much that is commendable in Abraham, the wonderful picture of faith and trust and obedience that we see in Abraham. But I also hope that you see that Abraham is not the hero in the story. He's not the hero in his own story. He's not the hero in Israel's story. And what we find, I hope that you've seen throughout all of these shadow studies, is that God is always the hero of the story, that he's the one who initiates, that he's the one who provides, that he's the one who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's exactly what we see here in the story, that Abraham is no Ethan Hunt. And as we look at this mission that is actually taking place in this story, if ever there was a mission impossible, we see that Abraham, an old man, Sarah, his wife, God is told that he is going to give them a child, which humanly speaking is impossible, that they are going to get this land, this seed, and this blessing. Against all odds, humanly speaking, looking into this, you go, there is no way that this is going to happen in the life of Abraham. And even though he doesn't say these words exactly, I think that there is kind of an underlying question that is being asked to the reader and actually to Abraham throughout the story. It's the question, do you trust me? And there's this promise that runs throughout the story, this not only here in Abraham's life, but throughout the whole Old Testament. Remember from the first week when we talked about kind of that plot arc, that rising tension of God's promises, but human failure and trying to figure out how are these promises going to be fulfilled? We see a picture of that here. And the question that we do need to ask, that Abraham is asked actually here in the ultimate way, is, do you trust me? So let's look to Genesis chapter 22 together, and we'll see in this passage first the shadow. We'll look, as we have in previous weeks, just like it is in your study, the shadow, and then we will move to seeing how this points us to the substance, and then conclude with some points of application in the so what. So as we track Abraham's story in Genesis, we get to chapter 22, it's important that we see that there is much that has happened before chapter 22. This is not an isolated incident in Abraham's life. And especially as there is this, what I think is a very climactic moment in Abraham's life, there has been a journey that he has taken, a development in his character and who he is, that we can't really understand the gravity of what happens here if we don't understand what's come before. If there are really four important kind of mile markers or signposts in Abraham's life that mark out the big moments, they are in Genesis chapter 12, 15, 17, and here in 22. I think are the big moments. Because in Genesis 12, we see this call of Abraham and the introduction of this promise that God is going to do for him and for all who belong to his family. And then in Genesis 15, we see the covenant with Abraham and this promise of land and descendants specifically. And then in chapter 17, we have the confirmation of that covenant and the introduction of circumcision as the sign that is given for that covenant. And then here in chapter 22, this climactic account of God's testing Abraham. Now, why would we say that this is the climactic moment in Abraham's life? Well, the reason is that Abraham has come a long way. Is that promises has that promise to Abraham from God has kind of been unpacked over time and developed. Though God's promise always remained the same, that God, what he said is what he did and what he was going to do, that Abraham and his subjective experience of trusting in that promise and actually living out what it looked like to trust in that promise was certainly not a perfect process for Abraham. And he grew in his understanding of what it would look like to trust in that promise. It spans decades of Abraham in his life, just in those few chapters that we could read pretty quickly in just, 15 or 20 minutes. We have to remember that this spans decades of Abraham's life, years and years of him growing in belief, but also wrestling with failure and doubt. We can look to those instances where we see that God leads Abraham into Egypt during this famine. And Abraham, when he's led into this place, he has this moment of doubt where he decides that God's not going to protect him, or he's convinced that God isn't going to protect him, so he lies and tells people that his wife is actually his sister because he's worried that they'll kill him and take Sarai if they find out that she's his wife. Basically, he doesn't believe God is going to protect him, so he takes things into his own hands. And we know that he doesn't do this just once, but he does this twice. And we think about when the initial news is brought to Abraham that God is going to give him this son, this child, this offspring. What happens? They laugh at the idea that God would actually do this. He doesn't actually in that moment believe that God is going to do what he says. And you know, there's a picture here of we have to constantly be reminded of the fact that God owes nothing to Adam. God owes nothing to Noah. God owes nothing to Abraham. That his patience and his steadfastness of continuing on with all of these individuals, with all of their failure, with all of their unbelief, for his own glory and for their good, he patiently, mercifully, graciously, steadfastly continues on with these imperfect and ultimate failures of individuals for his good and perfect purposes. So God does continue to protect Abraham, and he does give him a son in his old age. And although Abraham doubts, God provides. And up to this point, Abraham, I think we can say that he has been hedging his bets with God, that he heard what God said, he wants to trust God, but we see these moments where he's kind of one foot in, one foot out with God, that he's kind of trusting God, but also keeps reverting back to trusting in himself, to taking things into his own hands, saying, I actually need to do something to make sure that everything turns out okay. And that's what brings us here to Genesis chapter 22. We've seen failure, we've seen doubt, but I think we've also seen growth in Abraham's life, which God has providentially used to prepare him for this moment. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 together. It says, after these things, which I think there's different opinions on what these things are, but when I read this, I think it makes the most sense to see it's after these things, after everything that has happened in Abraham's life, it's all led up to this. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, it's important to see here that the narrator tells us something that Abraham doesn't know. What is it? That this is a test, that God is testing Abraham. But when God speaks to Abraham here, he doesn't know that this is a test. All that Abraham knows is that God is telling him, sacrifice your son whom you love. Any of us who are parents in this room could understand on the level of simply what that meant to give up your child, the son, the child whom you love. And in the text, it says the son, the one that you love, almost seeming to rub in the fact that this is not just any child, but it's the child that you love. His son, we're told his only son. And you may say, well, technically he actually does have this other son, Ishmael. And there's some different perspectives on why he's referred to as an only son, whether it be because Ishmael had all these years before departed, or whether it's because the nature of how Ishmael came to be born, or whether it's simply the fact that I think the emphasis here is that Isaac is the one in whom this promise is wrapped up in who he is, that he's representative of this offspring that would be the fulfillment of this promise, that he is the child of the promise. Isaac alone was that living proof of God's promise that Abraham would have these descendants. He was Abraham's one true descendant and the hope of the promise. From all perspectives, from human perspectives, was wrapped up in this child. And now Abraham is faced with this difficult question and a decision to make. The question being, am I going to trust God despite the fact that what he's asking me to do doesn't make any sense? That's important for us to see here. From his perspective, this does not make any sense. This seems like it is contradictory of what God has said, that I will give you this offspring, and through this offspring will come this blessing. And he's also saying, I want you to sacrifice this very thing that I told you that the blessing is going to come through. It seems like obedience to God is going to lead to something that isn't going to work out for Abraham, something that actually isn't going to prosper him, that isn't going to allow him to enjoy what God has promised to him. I wonder if we can look at our own lives and our own experience and think of the times where obedience to God doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem like it's going to work out the way that we would hope, or seems like it would contradict what God has promised to us. Here in Abraham, we have this beautiful picture of Abraham being forced into the decision of no longer that ability that he had before, wrongly, to hedge his bets and to try and take things into his own hands. Here, God does not allow him to do that. He gives him a very clear fork in the road, and he says, I need you to do this for me. And very specifically, in a way that doesn't humanly make any sense to him in this moment. I want you to think about the fact that all of you are sitting in chairs right now. And I don't see any of you necessarily like hanging on to the table in front of you out of fear that those chairs are going to collapse underneath you. And the reason for that is because whether you've thought about it or not, and I bet most of us didn't, you trust that that chair underneath you is actually going to hold your weight. You put your trust in it when you just plop down in the chair, and you trusted that it would hold your weight. That is the thing that up to this point, Abraham had failed to do with God's promises. He was kind of sitting in the chair, but he was also hanging on to all these other things. Here in Genesis 22, God is forcing Abraham to either let go completely or not trust in his promises at all. There's no in between. And thankfully, and according to God's plan, we see this picture of true faith that expresses itself in total trust in God's promise, a total and complete resignation to put all of his weight into trusting that even though this doesn't make sense, I will obey God and do what he has told me to do. God asks Abraham for everything. He's showing him that trusting him requires everything, even his one and only son whom he loves. And what we'll see is Abraham's response to this difficult test as he embarks on the worst father-son camping trip of all time. Look at verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Here in those few verses, we see a change in Abraham. We see these expressions of, even initially, a picture of obedience and a picture of confidence and a picture of trust in him. Obedience in that he got up early the next morning. No dilly-dallying, no trying to argue with God of, here's why I shouldn't have to do this. He gets up early and he gets on this journey. We also see a picture of confidence in that he says, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." So whatever is going on, and we get a clue, and we'll get to Hebrews 11, speaks to this moment of the kind of faith that Abraham had in this, but he has this kind of confidence that even though he's going to do what God has asked him to do, sacrifice his son, he believes that he's going to return with his son as well. He has a three-day hike for about 45 miles to think this situation over. He's going to like walk to Akron to go, is that 45 miles? It's probably even shorter than that. I don't know. It's a long hike that he goes on. And I can't imagine what is going through his head as he is taking this journey alongside of his son and thinking through all the emotions that he feels towards his son, all of the things that he's come to learn about what faith looks like and trusting in Yahweh's promise. It's just incredible to think about what was he actually thinking in these moments. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. Did I skip ahead? No, I didn't. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them, together. And in verse 7, we see Isaac breaks this awkward silence between them. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," he says, "here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" We see in here a picture of Isaac is aware enough, he's old enough to understand that something is happening here, and asks this question to his father. And I think that Abraham's response is a beautiful picture of the trust that's growing in his heart. And in many ways, this response is what it looks like to see that Abraham believed God. Abraham put his faith in God, because in verse 8, he says, God himself will provide the sacrifice. He trusted that God would be the one to provide. Now, in this story, you feel the tension building. You feel with Abraham what he's going through here, and it reaches this peak in verses 9 and 10. And you'll notice here, this is where I just love how beautifully the Bible is written for us, in that it is like a cinematic moment, that in important moments in a movie, you see that often things go into slow motion. The narrative actually goes into slow motion here, and you see the way that the description of what is happening, it slows down so that you might feel what is actually happening here in this moment. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. 3 long days of hiking, 3 long days of trying to imagine what life would be like without his son, 3 long days of trying to reconcile how God would still keep his promise, yet also allow him to, and ask him to sacrifice his son. And it all leads up to this moment. But I wonder for him if it was 3 long days of him reminding himself of God's proven trustworthiness and his remembering that God has yet to fail him, that God has stayed with him, that God has been faithful to him, and that at no point along the way has God given him any reason to doubt him. Verse 10, Abraham lays down his son. He raises his knife. He closes his eyes. And in that moment, Abraham gives everything over to God. He puts all of his weight into God's promises, because in that moment, he relinquishes the thing that is most precious to him, completely putting his weight in trusting what God told him to do. And it's in that moment of absolute trust that we see that the angel of the Lord cries out to Abraham and stops him. Verses 11 and 12, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know that you truly fear God. Now I know that you trust me, because you held nothing back from me." What is amazing here as we see this is what happens in verse 13, that God doesn't just say, "Okay, you passed my test. I was just kidding. Head back down the mountain." No, he stops him, but there is still a sacrifice required. And God very purposefully and very clearly says, "Isaac doesn't have to be the sacrifice." And the reason for that is that I am going to provide the sacrifice, which is what we saw in verse 8. Because verse 13, "Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." God provides a substitute sacrifice so that Isaac wouldn't need to be sacrificed. The ram is his substitute. Verse 14, Abraham gets it, and he understands this. He understands what's happening, and he renames that place, the Lord will provide. And then in verses 15 through 19, we see that the angel of the Lord speaks again, and God confirms his promise to multiply his family, to give him the land, and to bless him with this divine oath. And Abraham experiences the joy and the blessing of this reaffirmation, and now this unconditional reaffirmation that God will surely do these things because of him passing this test, because of his obedience that flowed out of this faith and trust in Yahweh, now experiences the blessing of putting his trust in a trustworthy God. And the faith that Abraham shows us in this story is a wonderful picture of what faith looks like for any one of us. That's what we see in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. It's because he had embraced the promises that he was willing to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead, back from death. That climactic moment in Abraham's life is a wonderful shadow, a picture of Abraham's obedience, a picture of God providing a sacrifice, a picture of God's covenantal grace towards his chosen ones that he shows undeserved mercy to. But as we see this beautiful story in the Old Testament, we must understand that in and of itself, it is an incomplete story. Because what we see is that these promises are reaffirmed and confirmed by this divine oath, but promises that are yet to be ultimately fulfilled. And that's what brings us to our substance. This is an interesting passage because I think that there are multiple aspects in which we see Christ and we see the gospel and we see grace in this passage. And also, there are figures, individuals, and aspects of what goes on here in this Old Testament passage that give us partial pictures of Christ, but not complete pictures. So there's a sense in which these metaphors, we can't take them too far. We can't say that Isaac is this perfect picture of Jesus, because at some point, that although part of who Isaac is represents Jesus, or part of who this what this ram does represents Jesus, it doesn't represent it completely. So what I want to do through the substance portion is just show you three aspects, one from Abraham, one from Isaac, and one from the ram, that tell us something about Jesus. The first is that Abraham offers us this picture of trust and obedience that leads to blessing. Trust that leads to obedience, and obedience that leads to blessing. We saw that that angel of the Lord delivers this powerful divine oath from God himself that he'll be blessed, multiply his offspring, and give him victory over his enemies. And notice that it is because of his obedience. There is a very clear, you have done this, and therefore I shall surely do this. Up to this point in the story, we have seen that the nature of these promises have been conditional. But here we see this unconditional affirmation, reaffirmation of these promises. Because Abraham obeyed, he consequently enjoys God's blessing. Now, we have to be careful here to make sure that this isn't some kind of argument for a works righteousness where we obey and therefore we get things from God. Because I think the other thing that's really clear in this passage, that it was Abraham's trust in God that led to his obedience. It was an obedience that flowed out of faith, not the other way around. And we see that prior to this, Abraham had been justified because he believed God. So there was this faith that was there that flowed out into obedience. But that obedience, we're told, results in blessing. Now, I think there are two aspects of this that point us to Jesus. The first being simply that this offspring, the fulfillment of the promise, the preserving of Isaac as the one who was not sacrificed in that moment, the offspring who was bound up in Isaac is none other than Jesus himself. In Galatians 3:16, Paul explains that the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. He says it doesn't say offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. God's offspring promise that began in Genesis 3:15, it takes shape and extends into the life of Abraham and into the life of Isaac and beyond it all the way to the New Testament, where we see Jesus as this promised offspring in whom all the blessings are wrapped up and who all of the promises of God find their yes and amen. However, it's not just in that offspring fulfillment that we see a picture of Jesus, but it's in Abraham that we see this picture of Jesus. See, Abraham totally trusted God in this story, and it led to obedience, and his obedience led to blessing. There's a great picture of that in this story, but we know in his life that Abraham never does that perfectly. Jesus, on the other hand, throughout every moment of his life, always perfectly submitted to his Father's will. Even to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweats drops of blood because following his Father's will, submitting to his Father's will, would, in an infinitely greater way than what Abraham had to deal with, would truly cost him everything. But Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it is that trust in his Father that results in obedience to the point of death that procures for everyone who would trust in him the ultimate blessing, life everlasting in him and in him alone. That is the picture that we see in part in Abraham and that we see fully in Jesus. See, Abraham completely trusted God and was willing to sacrifice everything to him, willing to give up his one beloved son. And because of that obedience, his family received blessing. But Jesus completely trusted his Father and actually sacrificed everything for him. He was not spared. He became the sacrifice. And because of that, he secures the ultimate blessing of salvation. I think those are the big shadows that we see in Abraham, but we also see them in Isaac as well. God himself makes the point in verse 2 to identify Isaac to Abraham as he says, "Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." I think we hear echoes of that later on as we look to these other verses. And before we get to the echoes, I want you to notice in this narrative, the author repeats almost in a way that seems redundant that this is Abraham's son. In verse 3, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 12, and verse 13, Isaac is referred specifically to as Abraham's son over and over and over again. I wonder if it's to make the point of what we know to be true, that this story is pointing us forward to when God is going to give his own beloved son. In Jesus, in John's gospel, Jesus, we're told, beheld God's glory in Jesus, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in that well-known verse, John 3:16, we know that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And what was only potentially a sacrifice of a beloved son for Abraham was the actual and costliest sacrifice of God's begotten son, Jesus Christ. And for Jesus, unlike Isaac, not knowing exactly what's going on, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing in becoming the sacrifice. And instead of being spared, Jesus willingly, purposefully submits himself as the sacrifice that is provided for us. And it's that sacrifice that leads us to the ram, is the third picture that we see of Jesus. Abraham had trusted and confidently said to his son in verse 8, God will provide the sacrifice in the burnt offering. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. I feel like verse 8, in so many ways, that's just what the gospel is, isn't it? Is that God will provide. And wonderfully, that picture of faith for Abraham, in that moment, he trusts God, and he looks forward to what seems like is an irreconcilable contradiction in what God asked him to do and what God has promised. And he trusts, without knowing what lies before him, that God will provide the sacrifice. We, on the other side of the cross, don't have to hope that God will provide a sacrifice. Don't have to hope that we will find a ram in a bush, because we can look back and objectively see the Lamb of God on the cross. And the confidence and the assurance that we can have in knowing that not that God will provide the sacrifice, but that God has provided the sacrifice. That is the assurance and the confidence that we have now as Christians, this greater and fuller experience of trust that Abraham experienced looking forward. We get a far greater experience of it now looking back. And that's what Romans 8 is talking about. When any of those moments where we doubt or we fear or we think that perhaps God will not do for us what he has promised, that God is not going to care for us, that God is not going to protect us, if God did not spare his own son for you, what is he not willing to give up for each and every single one of us? What would be more costly to God than the price that you've seen him pay at the cost of his very own son for you? How much confidence and assurance does that give us that God already gave everything for you? So anything by comparison is nothing to him at the cost that it was to give his son. Here we see that God provided the sacrifice, a sacrifice that was required of us, but is provided by him. What God requires of us, God provides for us. That is the gospel. And for those who place their total trust in this totally trustworthy God, we can look and see this lamb on a cross sacrificed for us. So what? How do we make application of this? I think there are many things that we can say, but allow me to just close briefly with this. Simply, I think we can look to Abraham as a picture of what trust looks like, what faith looks like, what it looks like for us to have a kind of trust and faith that results in obedience, even when it's trusting God in the dark when we can't see what he's doing. Even when it's trusting God, when it doesn't make sense what he's asking of us or what obedience looks like, even when it's counterintuitive and all other human signs point elsewhere. But I wonder if even more than looking to Abraham, that we can identify with Isaac, in that as you picture little Israelite children listening to this story, that they would see in Isaac, as the tension of this story is building, that they would see in him wrapped up all the hopes of the children of Israel, all the hopes of God's promise being fulfilled. And when Isaac was laid down on that altar and Abraham raised the knife to sacrifice him, Israel would have understood that their very existence, the promise hung in the balance. And when Isaac looked in the bushes and saw a ram, Israel understood that God provided a sacrifice to die so that they could live. And that is the grace that is ours in the gospel, as we've said, in a far greater way. And we can see ourselves as the one who God requires a sacrifice of us, but he doesn't make us pay the sacrifice. God provides it for us. So the biggest application is to say, praise God that this is what he's done for us. To see the grace of God, to see this undeserved substitution that has taken place, that Jesus takes our place on that cross and takes from us what we deserve so that he might give us what only he deserves. Let's pray. Father, help us to see the beauty of your substitutionary sacrifice in a way that changes us, in a way that causes us to trust you even more, in a way that causes us to think like Paul does in Romans 12, where he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, as you consider all that you've done for us, that we would therefore be living sacrifices for you, knowing that you have already made the ultimate sacrifice for us. Father, this is something that we never do perfectly, but by your Holy Spirit and because of the gospel, it's something that's actually possible for us every day with your help. And so we pray that starting tomorrow and on into the week and on into the rest of our lives, that we would look to this sacrifice, this substitution, and that it might motivate us to give everything for you because you've done everything for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.